Let me begin by saying that I am finally glad that this day is here and will be more glad when it is over. And I say that only because of my nervousness. I want you to know that I'm not nervous about preaching the gospel. I love to do that. But I'm always nervous when I'm in a new place. I don't want to put my foot in my mouth, and I've been known to do that a few times also. But I want to, first of all, extend my appreciation for your confidence in me and having me come here and discuss the work here at Norwood and also to have me for this series of meetings. I want you to know that I do not and I am not going to apologize for where I'm from. I'm very proud of where I preach and where I labor. Las Vegas, Nevada is a difficult place, no doubt about that. But it's no different there than it is here, believe it or not. There are people who are lost and dying in sin. There are people who need the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there are people who desire to hear the truth in Las Vegas, just like there is everywhere around this great earth. I want to let you know, as we begin this series of lessons, that you feel free to ask me anything that you desire to know. If you have any questions about my lessons, I'll be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and an open mind and come to a thus saith the Lord. I did not come all this way to preach my opinion, to preach what I think the Bible believes, but to study with you from God's word that we might be better equipped to deal with life, to deal with our adversary, the devil, to be able to live this life in a way that we can be effective examples and influence to those that we come in contact with. It is my hope and my prayer to preach the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, no more, no less. If you feel that I have not done that, I would count you as a dear friend if you would inquire with me about that, that we might be able to sit down and study together. Tonight's lesson deals with a text in the Old Testament. I'd ask you to take your Bibles out and turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Israel had been in bondage in the land of Egypt, and God brought them out by a mighty hand by his servant Moses. And God was working the fulfillment of one of the promises that he had made unto Abraham back in the 12th chapter of Genesis, where he told them that he was going to give them a land in Genesis 12 and verse number 7. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness due to the unbelief of the first generation, and we can read this in Numbers the 14th chapter and verse 28 through 32, when Joshua sent the spies into the land of Canaan and they came back with two different reports. The people believed the evil report of the 10 spies and denounced the report of Joshua and Caleb. And because of their unbelief, God caused them to wander in the wilderness 1 year for every day that the spies were gone. And that first generation, some 603,000, fell and died and their carcasses rotted in the wilderness. And then we have the coming of the second generation, that generation that was born and grew up while the 40-year wandering was taking place. And that's really the purpose of the book of Deuteronomy. Now they are about to enter that promised land. Earlier, Moses had been told by God himself that he would not be allowed to enter the promised land, not because of the sin of the children of Israel, but because of his own sin in Numbers chapter 20 and verses 8 through 12, when he sinned, when he smote the rock instead of speaking to the rock, took away glory that belonged to God and took it upon himself and Aaron. And because of unbelief, that's what God charged him with. He was not allowed to enter the promised land. Now Moses, knowing that all things were about to come to an end and he's going all the way of the earth, Moses gathers the children of Israel together and he's going to give them some final instruction as they go into the land that floweth with milk and honey. But this land would also be full of dangers and pitfalls, things that they would have to watch out for in order that they might not make the same mistakes that the first generation made. Now, what we're going to discuss tonight are those instructions in the first 9 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Those instructions were given to that nation. But those instructions are also vital for us today because in the same manner, in a different world, at a different time, we are also strangers and pilgrims as we sojourn on this earth. In the Hebrew letter, in chapter 11 and verse 13, the writer of Hebrews says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." And then in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 11, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." Again, as pilgrims, as sojourners, we find ourselves in a similar situation. We are going to have to know how to prosper in a troubled land. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. How to prosper in a troubled land. You know, we're told in Romans 15 and verse 4 that those things that are written aforetime were written for our learning. And although Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, is addressed to the children of Israel, I believe the things that they were told that would cause them to prosper in this new land, the land of Canaan that flowed with milk and honey, will also cause you and me to prosper as we sojourn in the land that we live in. I believe there's some things that we need to do in order to prosper. Now, I'm not talking about monetarily. I'm not talking about possessions. I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about prospering spiritually. I'm talking about prospering with God. Prospering and being the influence and the example that we need to be as we live upon this earth. So, as we begin tonight, let us read together the first 9 verses of the 6th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. "Now these are the commandments of the and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord to keep his statutes and his commandments which I commanded thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that the days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou wakest up, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and thou shalt be frontless before thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house, and upon thy gates." Now, what I would like to do this evening is I would like to look at 5 instructions that God gave the children of Israel as they were about to enter the promised land that would cause them to prosper. I believe the same 5 things will cause us to prosper in the land that we sojourn in. Let me begin this evening by discussing the comments of Deuteronomy chapter 6. At verse number 2. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 2. We are told that they are to fear the Lord your God. Now what does it mean to fear? Is that simply be afraid? To be in anxiety over God? To be afraid of him? No, that's not what the word fear means here. The word fear means in awe of. It means reverence. It means respect. If man is ever going to prosper wherever he might live, he is going to have to fear God. How can I come to fear God? Well, first of all, brethren, we must recognize him as the Almighty. We must recognize him as the sovereign of all life. He has the last say in everything, not just in some things, not just what we agree with, but God Almighty is to be feared in every respect of our association with him. Do you fear the Lord? Now ask yourself that question. Do you honestly fear God? Do you respect him? Do you reverence him? Are you in awe of his great power, his great love, his great majesty, and all that he means to the life as you enjoy it upon this earth? Let me give you some passages to think about. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse number 7, Solomon wrote, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In the Hebrew letter, chapter 12 and verse number 28, Hebrews 12 and 28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Notice, to serve God with reverence and godly fear. And one other passage in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, and verse number 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 7. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Let me ask you something tonight. Why should you fear God? What reason do we have to be in awe and revere God in his name? Well, I'll give you a couple things of why I fear God. Number one, he created this world. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, it's only two chapters in the Bible. But in those two chapters are contained more information than our limited mind can even come to comprehend. God spoke this world into existence. He didn't just create it. He spoke it. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. How much power is it when you can speak something into existence? How much power does that denote? Turn over to Psalms chapter 33 for a moment. And look at verse 8 and 9. Psalms 33, verse 8 and verse 9. "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Think about that. He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stands fast. How much power is that, my friend? How much power does that take to be able to speak something into existence? And not only that, we can read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, that we were created in the image of God. In Genesis 2, verse 7, it says that God breathed into the nostrils of man, and out of dust man became a living soul. He became a being. He became a being of consciousness. He became a being of being able to decide right from wrong. He became a being that was the greatest of all of God's creation. Do you realize that we are the greatest? We are the masterpiece. We are the centerpiece of all that God created. You and me are his greatest creation. But with that greatness comes great responsibility. And one of the responsibilities is that we never forget why we are here. We never forget who put us here. And we never forget why we continue to live and move and have our being. It is because of God Almighty. Read Acts 17, verse 27 and 28. Only when one truly understands and comes to grips with the recognition that God is real, that he is somebody that we must respect, he is somebody that we must reverence, he is somebody that we must give his due to, it is the only way that we will ever prosper in a strange land. Moses commanded that they might fear the Lord thy God. Now let me ask you something tonight. Why do I live? What is my purpose here? Why did God create me? Who has the answer to those three questions? Just one person. Just one person has the answers to the questions of life. And that is God. But you know what? I'm going to let the inspired writer answer this question. Solomon summed it up in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, verse number 13. You all know it very well. Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God. Keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Do you know what? I don't believe that men respect God. I don't believe that men fear the Lord. And I even believe that many Christians, though they claim to love God, do not fear God. They do not give him the respect. Now, why do I think that? I think that because they think too much of self and not enough of God. You see, you can't fear God if you put yourself ahead of God. You can't fear God if what you want and what you desire is more important than what God wants. Because if I fear God, then I'm going to give him first place in my life. If I'm going to respect God, if I'm going to give him the position of authority and dignity that he's due, then I'm going to fear him and I'm going to place him first in my life. But you see, we need to understand something. Who controls this world? No, it's not the United States of America. No, it's not our president. I want you to look with me with a passage in the fourth chapter of Daniel. Now, this statement is made over and over in the book of Daniel, but I just want to read one passage. Daniel 4, verse 17. This matter is done by the decree of the watchers and by the demand of the word of the Holy One, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. You know, when I was in the military, one of the things that people used to ask me was, did I ever worry about nuclear holocaust? Did I ever worry about us just blowing each other up? You know what? I never worried about that. Never ever crossed my mind. You know why? When this whole world goes up in smoke, it won't be a nuclear bomb that does it. It will be the God of heaven that does it. It is his world. He said he'll destroy it, and man will not steal that from him. You see, I understand that when everything goes astray, God is still in control. Do I worry about our president? I certainly do. Do I worry about the direction he takes this country? I certainly do. But he is not running the show. He may be in a position of authority, but he does not have the final say. And you know, there's a lot of comfort in that. You know, there's a lot of things man can do. There's a lot of ends that he can go to. But you know what? He's only going to go so far. He doesn't have final say. God himself does. To me, that is comforting. In 1 Peter 5, verse 7, the Bible tells us very clearly to cast our care upon him, for he careth for you. Let me ask you something. Did the early Christians understand the need to reverence God? Turn to Acts chapter 9. Look at verse 31 with me. Acts 9, verse 31. Then the churches throughout all of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. What were they walking in? The fear of the Lord. The first thing that we all must do, if we ever intend to spiritually prosper in this land that we live in, is we must fear the Lord. The next point I would like you to consider comes from verse number 3. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you. If we're ever going to prosper, we have to realize the power of sin. And we must realize that is the enemy, and we must give it its due. Why did God require obedience of us? Why did God cause us to do certain things? Was he trying to get us not to enjoy life? You know, some people live the life of a Christian like they're shackled to a ball and chain. They got a frown on their face, they're just always unhappy. And you know, they can never tell people that the Christian life is the most happy life to live because they seem to be cumbersome by it. But why did God give us certain things to do? And why did he tell us to refrain from certain things? Why did he give us these instructions? Well, look, the book of Deuteronomy gives some light in that. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and look at verse 33 with me. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land where you shall possess it. Why?
that you may live, that it may go well with you. Look at chapter 6 and verse number 24. And the Lord God commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord thy God, for our good always, that it might preserve us alive as it is this day. Why were we to do it? Because it will cause us to preserve our life. For our good always. You know, there's reason why God tells us to stay away from some things. There's reason why God gives some warnings in the Bible. We need to understand something. Man needs to clearly see what sin does to his life. Sin is the enemy. Sin is a separator. When man commits sin, he separates himself from God. When he commits sin, he is in a precarious position with his God. We read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, after the sin of Adam and Eve, they were cast forth from the garden, from the presence of God, my friend, that separation. In Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, the Bible said that they were separated and their iniquities had separated them from God. Sin is the separator. Sin is the reason that will cause us to be at odds with our Creator. And we need to understand that sin is a powerful thing. We need to understand what it does to our life. We need to understand what a position it puts us in. The whole nation of Israel rebelled against God. What happened to that nation? They rebelled. They didn't listen. What happened? They perished in the wilderness. Read Numbers, the 14th chapter, beginning in the first verse all the way through the 32nd verse. 603,000 of those men lost their lives in the wilderness. Everyone that came up out of Egypt, 20 years and up, save two men, Joshua and Caleb, never got into the promised land. Why? Sin. Sin, unbelief, sin. This warning is given to us that we might not follow their precarious position. Turn to Hebrews 4 for a moment. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have fallen short of it. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the first 12 verses, you will see the admonition of Paul that we might not follow the terrible examples of the past, that we might not harden our hearts like they did in the days of unbelief. There are things that God is telling us that will cause us eternal consequences. You know, the Bible tells us that sin kills. Ezekiel 18 verse 20 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. In Romans 6, 23, it says the wages of sin are death. We see in James 1, verse 14, that when a man is enticed in lust, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Yesterday, or I guess it was on Wednesday, that was the day before yesterday, but on Wednesday I came back from attending some meetings up in Lancaster, California. I was getting ready to go to my office to do some preparation work for this meeting, and lo and behold, two men walked up to my driveway, two Jehovah's Witnesses, and they want to talk to me about being a witness for Jehovah, their God. And so we began to talk, and they began to talk that, well, Romans 6:23 is talking about physical death. God's never going to torture man. He's never going to cause man to suffer for an eternity. You see, they make a grave mistake. God clearly teaches in his word that if man transgresses his law, that's his choice. But if he transgresses the law, there is a penalty for transgressing the law. And it is not God that's going to torture them. It is their own foolish choice that will cause them to be lost for an eternity. How comforting would it be, my friend, if all that you had to look forward to is death? Well, I'd go out and have a good time. If that's all that's going to happen, I'm going to die and go to the grave. I'm going to do that anyway. Why not go out and have a good time in my life? You see, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in hell. They believe if you're an evil person, you're just not resurrected. Well, that violates John 5, 28, 29. That violates what Matthew, the 25th chapter, the last few verses talks about, those being cast into everlasting torment, into destruction. What a comforting thought if it doesn't exist. But I got news for you, it does exist. And sin is the thing that will cause it. But you know what? You know why this is so important? How can a man repent? How will a man ever turn away from sin? He'll never turn away from it until he realizes what it does to him.
He'll never get out of it until he realizes what condition it puts him in. In Luke 3 and verse 13, or 13 verse 3, it tells us that we all need to repent. Except you repent, you all likewise perish. Paul said the same thing to those idolaters in Athens in Acts 17. At the time of ignorance, God once winked at. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17, verse 30. What is going to cause a man to repent? What is going to cause a man to turn away from his sin? He's going to have to realize what sin does to his life. You know, we don't understand that. You know, we got some brethren that want to categorize sin. They want to say some sin not as bad as other sins. Let me tell you something, brethren. Any sin separates you from God in any degree, in any fashion, in any way you want to define it. And it doesn't. God doesn't categorize sin. God said sin will cause spiritual death. I believe God. But you know what the devil does? He ties it up. He ties it up in a great big package with a nice little bow on top of it. Looks so inviting. Looks so enticing. Somebody once asked me, Brother Greer, is sin fun? Has to be. It wouldn't be so hard to get people to come out of it. There wasn't any pleasure in it. You know, I remember a story that I heard. They had a garbage strike in Philadelphia some years ago. And garbage was piled up, as you can imagine. And people were trying to come up with neat ways of getting rid of their trash. This man came up with a neat way. He took his trash, put it in a box, wrapped it up in gold paper, put a great big bow on it, a red bow, tied it on top, put it in the back window of his car, left his car unlocked, and every day they stole that box. You know why? Because it looked so inviting. You know what? You want to know the allurement of sin? I live in the greatest place that you can see. No preacher will ever need an illustration for the allurement of sin if you ever come to Las Vegas. Because you know all you have to do is step on the renowned strip. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. It's a 2.5 mile stretch. And you go out there in the daytime, it looks dull. It looks kind of pathetic, really. But you come in at night. Oh, and you'll see a transformation. You'll see a transformation that just will mesmerize you. The lights, the coins dropping in the slot machine, the laughing, the frolicking, all the people having such a good time. And you know one thing we don't have in Las Vegas is clocks. You won't find a casino with a clock in it. You know why? They want you to know what time it is. And you know what else? As long as you play the slots, as long as you go at the table, drinking is free. They haven't figured that out yet. Why? I don't know what men are thinking about. It looks so appealing. You know what Las Vegas is built upon? Greed. Greed. Covetousness. That's what's there. People are trying to get something for nothing. People are trying to get rich quick. And it looks so easy. You know, every time they have a $1 million winner, you know what they do in Las Vegas? They put it in the front page of Section B of the paper. But you know what? They never put all those people that lose them thousands and millions of dollars. I don't ever see their names in there. You see, Satan dresses it up a bit. Satan makes it look so fun, so appealing. But let me tell you something. Satan's a liar. Satan's a liar. John 8, verse 44. He's a liar from the beginning, and there's no true thing. Somebody tell me what good sin's ever done us. Somebody please tell me what sin has ever done good into mankind. You know, we've got all the misery we have in this world because of sin. Because Adam and Eve thought that they could be like God. And so they gave in. And we have what's left. We need to realize something. The truth is, the whole world lieth in the evil one. 1 John 5, verse number 19. You know, a lot of people want to say and take comfort that other people are greater sinners than they are. What comfort is there in that? You know, one of the things I really detest, when I go and see somebody who's out of duty, they say, well, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, they're attending a lot worse than me. They're doing this and they're doing that. How does that make it any better for them? How does that make their position with God any better? It doesn't. They're in the same position that brother or sister may be in. You see, what we need to come to understand is, sin's a terrible thing. You know why I know that? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Why did he die? Why did he go through that agonizing death? Why did people ridicule him, mock him, spit at him, revile him, mock him? Why did he do all that? Why did he suffer the agonizing death on the cross? just being suffocated in his own blood. Why did he go through all that? You know why he did it? You know why he had to suffer that? Because of me. Because of you. Because of sin. If there was no sin, Jesus would have never had to die. Jesus died because of sin. How can sin be a good thing? It caused the death of an innocent person. A hideous death. An agonizing death. And for what? He didn't do anything. He didn't commit sin. Yet he died. But you know what? The Bible tells me in the Hebrew letter that every time I sin, I put him right back up on that cross. How many of us want to recognize that? What good is there in sin? If sin caused the death of my Savior, there is nothing good about it and nothing I want to be part of it. And sin will cause me to be eternally lost. How appealing is it now? Sin, we must realize what it does. Next, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Trust. What a wonderful word. Trust the Lord. My brother or sister, do you trust the Lord? Do you have unwavering trust and confidence in God in your life? What does it mean to trust the Lord? What kind of example do we have in this area? What about Abraham? You ever consider Abraham? In Genesis 12, he was told to leave everything he knew, to go to a land not knowing whether he went. And he left without ever knowing where he was headed. And you know what? When he left his homeland, he never again had a home the rest of his life. He's what we would call a nomad. Why did he leave? Because he trusted God. He trusted God. In Genesis chapter 22, after waiting years for a son, finally Isaac is born in Genesis chapter 21. The promised son that he had longed for. Abraham's 100 years old. The son is growing. In Genesis chapter 22, God says, Abraham, you take Isaac and you take him up on a mount and you lay him on the altar and you offer him as a sacrifice unto me. Now let me ask you something. Why did he do it? Would you have had some questions? I've got a son. The Lord asked me to lay him on an altar and sacrifice him. Would I have some questions? I'm going to tell you, this person would. Do I trust God? Yeah, I trust the Lord. But I'd have some questions. Why didn't Abraham? Why did he take him up there? Remember Isaac asked him, I see the wood. See the fire? What is he offering? And Abraham told Isaac, the Lord will provide. You know, some people think Abraham would have never took Isaac's life. And how anybody can read Genesis 22 and believe that is beyond my understanding. He had the knife in his hand. He was going to put it into the body of that young boy. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? Because he trusted God. Do you trust God that much? Now, God's not going to ask you to offer one of your children for sacrifice. But that's not my point. My point is, do you trust God? Do you have unwavering trust in your Father in heaven and in your Savior? You know, we need this type of faith in our life. We need the type of faith that Hebrews 11:6 talks about. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But you know what? What about Hebrews 11? Turn over to Hebrews 11 for a minute. You know, this roll call of the faithful, as some call it, or the hall of fame of the faithful, or the chapter of faith, whatever you want to call it, there is a powerful lesson in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Why did Noah build an ark? Hebrews 11 verse 7. Why did he build that ark? Had never rained. They didn't know what rain was. God said, Noah, I'm going to cause it to rain 40 days and 40 nights, and I'm going to cover this earth with water to the highest mountain, and I'm going to destroy man whom I created. How much ridicule do you think Noah got as he's building that ark? Out there in the day, no rain. Man, didn't he know what that was? And here's Noah building this great monstrosity called the ark. Why did he do it? Because he trusted God. What about Abel? Why did he offer a better sacrifice than Cain? He did it by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. Hebrews 11:4, he trusted the Lord. He offered what God told him to offer. We can also look at the walls of Jericho. Let me ask you something about the walls of Jericho for a moment. I'm a military person, retired military person. If somebody would have came in with a battle plan like Joshua did in the Persian Gulf, they would have carried him away in the straitjacket. But do you ever wonder why that plan was so simple? What was the first battle in the land of Canaan? Jericho. Why such a simple battle plan? You know what God wanted to find out in the very beginning? First battle, you know what God wanted to know? If they learned anything while they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. He wanted to see if they were really going to trust him. Why else would you march around the walls for 6 days and then march around it seven times on the seventh day and then blow your trumpets? Why would you do that unless God told you to do it? There'd be no way that you would think that it would work except God said to do it. Would you have that much faith? Would you have walked around those walls if you'd have been there and Joshua came in with that plan? Or would you have think Joshua had lost his mind? Why did they do it? Because they trusted the Lord. What about crossing the Red Sea? You think they had any trust in that? Do you ever wonder why God didn't pick them up and put them on the other side in Exodus chapter 14? You know what I'm smart enough to know? If I'm coming to the Red Sea, and there's a wall of water on the left and on the right, and Moses parted that water, you know what I can figure out? Whoever caused him the power to part that water can also put it back together again. And what's to keep me from doing it once I get out there? You know what they had to do? They had to show their trust for the Lord. They had to step out on that dry ground. Did that take faith? Would it take faith for you? Would it take some faith to step out, knowing that those waters could be brought back at any time? Trust. Trust in the Lord. We walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Trusting the Lord means to look for him for guidance and not me. You know what many religious people and a lot of my brethren, you know what problem they have today? They try to make God see things their way. They try to make God a man. God's not a man. God's the Spirit, John 4, verse 24. And too many of us, we trust our own thinking more than we trust God's thinking. In Proverbs 16, verse 25, and passages like Jeremiah 10, 23, that says that it is not a man who walketh to guide his own steps. You know, you're going to have to trust God in some things. There's some things you're just going to have to take God's word for it, and that's all. You're going to have to trust him, and that's all that you got. But let me tell you, that's enough. If I got God, that's enough. You know, a lot of controversies that we face in the church would come to an end if people just trusted God and quit trying to explain what can't be explained. Just leave it alone. Trust God. He knows what he's doing. You know, do you ever wonder if God knows what he's doing? You ever wonder about that? I never wonder about that. I might not understand it. I might not even accept it. But I'll let the Lord work because he knows what he's doing. He's got all the answers. He's got all the inside information. I don't. How easy is it to trust the Lord? Just trust him. Let me ask you something. He ever let you down? I didn't ask if you ever let him down. Has he ever let you down? He will never let you down. Why? Because he's God. That doesn't mean you might agree with what he does. That doesn't mean that you will always understand what he does. But you will trust him because you know that he loves you. You know that you are his chief possession. He's not going to allow anything bad to happen to you. That doesn't mean that you won't have pain and agony. That's another lesson. But do you trust God that much? Let me ask you something. Turn to Galatians 2. Could you make this statement in your own life? Look at Galatians 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you trust God that much to live the life for your crucified Savior? Do you love God that much? Do you trust God that much? Do you remember what Samuel, you remember what Eli told Samuel to do? When the Lord was calling him and he didn't know and he kept answering? You remember in 1 Samuel 3, verse 10, you remember the words there? Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Oh, I wish man had that heart today. If God said it, that'd just be enough. You know, I see a bumper sticker from time to time when I'm out on the road. It has this little short statement. God said it. I believe it. That's the end of it. How I wish that was true. Sadly, most people have that on their car. Don't even believe it. You see, you're going to have to trust the Lord. And you're going to have to trust Him sometimes, even when you don't understand. Do you trust Him that much? Israel was going to have to if they were ever going to prosper in this land. You're going to have to if you're ever going to prosper spiritually in the land that you sojourn in. You're going to have to trust the Lord. Do you know, Slut, there's something else you're going to have to do. You're going to have to know the will of God. I want you to think about this for a minute. A lot of the problems in the church can be traced to this point. Knowing the will of God. The admonition of Moses emphasized how important it was to know the will of God. You need to know what God expects of you. You need to know what God desires for you to do. You need to know what God has in store for you. You need to know that. And you don't need a preacher to tell you. You don't need some great renowned speaker to tell you. You need to get your nose in the book and you need to know for your own good what the will of God is in your life. Why? Well, simply put, you're going to be judged by whether you did it or not. Turn to Deuteronomy 31 for a moment. Let me read you a couple of verses here, beginning in verse 9. Verse 9 through verse 12. And Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests of the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of 7 years, in the solitary of the year of release, in the feast of the tabernacles, when all of Israel come to appear before the Lord thy God, in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all of Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women, children, and thy stranger that are within the gates, that they may hear, that they may learn, that they may fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law. To read the law so they could hear it. You know what? No one lives right accidentally. No one accidentally does what is good and what is better in their life unless they know what steps to take. Israel needed to know and be reminded constantly what God had done for them and what God had continued to do for them. Why? Because they were forgetful. You know, I was in a Bible class in California one time where a lady made this statement. You know, the children of Israel had to be the most forgetful, ungrateful, arrogant people that ever lived upon the face of the earth. Wrong. We are. We have the example and we do the same thing they did. How does that make them worse off than we are? We have their example and we do the same thing. Do you know what the will of the Lord is? Is it any different for us today? What is the admonition? To be a hearer, to not be a hearer of the word, but a doer also. James 1, 22 through 25. Acts 17, verse 11. Paul commanded the Bereans, because they search the scripture daily, whether those things be so. We can read also in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 verses, that we need to take earnest heed of the things which we learn, lest we drift away. We need to know what the will of God is. And we need to know it, not because the preacher tells it to us, not because mom and dad taught us, but because we read the book and we accept it and we believe it and we make the application in our life. You know what? My children don't inherit my conviction. They don't even inherit my religion. At least I hope not. They have to have it for their own. How are they going to get it? You know something I've told my kids ever since they've been old enough to talk? When you get into a religious discussion, and somebody disagrees with what you say, and you get into a religious discussion, and they disagree, don't ever say, well, my dad says, don't ever say that. Don't ever say that. It's not so because my dad said it. It's so because God's will says it. You know, we've got too many spiritual babes in the church today, and we got some that's been Christian for 30 or 40 years. You know what I detest? I detest for somebody that's been a member of the church for 40 years calls me up and says, Brother Greer, I want to teach my neighbor the plan of salvation. Would you come over and do it? Something's wrong with that picture. Something's wrong there. Why don't they know that? Why aren't they able to do that? What does the Bible tell us about this? We're told very plainly that we need to study to show ourselves approved of God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. For 2 Timothy 2:15. We're told to be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within in us with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3:15. Can you do that? Do you know what God requires of you? How about as a husband? How about as a wife? How about as a mother or a father? How about as an employer or an employee? What about as a citizen of this country? What about as a child of God, a man or a woman? What's your responsibility to God? What does God require of you? Do you know that? If you don't, how can you carry it out? And better yet, how are you going to teach what you don't know? How are you going to be able to teach somebody else what you don't know yourself? You know, the Bible, we're told that the Great Commission was told that they should go in the world and teach the gospel to every creature. How can you teach the gospel to every creature if you don't know it yourself? Think about that for a minute. The only way that man can respond to God is that he must be taught. Read John chapter 6 and verse 45. All those that will come to God must be taught to learn of him. How did the eunuch know what to do? Let me ask you something. What about if you were on that road and the eunuch was reading from Isaiah 53 and you walked up to him and said, do you understand what you read? And said, how can I except some man guide me? Would you have to find the nearest phone to call somebody to come and guide him? Or would you have been able to do it? You know, your preacher might not always be around when you need him. I'm never around when my brother needs me. They'll tell you. What are you going to do? What are you going to do when you get into a Bible discussion? Don't you need to have some information yourself? Can you tell somebody why we don't have instrumental music? Can you tell them why we don't? Well, we just don't do that here. No, that's not why we don't do it. Can you show somebody in the Bible why we don't have instrumental music? Can you show them why we don't have women preachers? Can you tell them why we're not up-to-date with our denominational friends and have women in the pulpit? Can you tell them why? Can you tell them why there's no such thing as women elders? Can you tell them why we take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week and not once a month, once a quarter, twice a year? Can you tell somebody why? Can you tell somebody why that we meet every first day of the week to commemorate the Lord's death? Why that's important? Can you show them in the Bible why we don't celebrate Easter? Why we don't celebrate Christmas? Can you show them in the Bible? Do you know why we don't do those things? Or were you raised in the church and know that we just don't do that stuff? No, you need to know it. You need to be able to explain it. Is it any less for us today? You know what it comes down to, brethren? You know why there's apostasy in the Lord's church? Here it is. Here's why there's apostasy in the Lord's church. Because you know what? Whenever some man stood in this pulpit and he began to speak some strange things to their ears, if they had this book open and they had their ears open and they were examining what that person said, apostasy would never get farther than this auditorium because they would know what the will of the Lord was and they would stop the error before it was ever promoted. But you know what? Men are lazy. Brethren are lazy. And they'll let other people do their thinking for them. But let me tell you, that's spiritual suicide, friend. Don't you ever believe a gospel preacher because he calls himself one. Don't you ever believe it because he occupies the pulpit. And don't you ever believe it because somebody said he's a good old boy. You open that book up and you make sure that what he teaches you is the will of God. Because you know why? Because your soul depends on it. And you better not put your soul in somebody else's hands except God Almighty's. But you know what? All of these points mean absolutely nothing without the last one. I know that you can figure out what the last point is. If I fear the Lord, if I realize the power of sin, and I understand that I trust God completely, and I study my Bible, and I know what God says, what must I do to make this complete? What I must do is I must keep that which are His commandments. I must keep His commandments. Obedience. Obedience. Oh, that's a bad word, isn't it? Obedience. What does obedience mean? You taught your children obedience, didn't you? You taught them to obey you, didn't you? Your parents taught you to obey them. Obedience is exactly what it means. It means to do that which you are told. It means to do that which is commanded by God. How many of them? How many of them? Is it enough to say that I trust the Lord? Is it enough to say that I have faith in Him? Is it enough to say that I believe the Bible? Is it enough to say that I know what the Bible says? Is that enough? Not according to Jesus Himself, it's not enough. Luke 6:46, Jesus said, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Matthew 7:21 puts it this way. "But many, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father that's in heaven." You know, we got brethren that say, we don't believe in eternal security, but they live like they believe it. They live like they believe it because they believe there's some things they can leave out. They believe they don't have to do everything. As long as we do a majority, we'll be okay. Now, we'll never admit that we believe that, but just take a look. Watch. Watch and see. Watch and see if they don't pick and choose what they want. It's like a smorgasbord. We take what we want. We leave what we don't want. The only way, how do we show God that we trust Him, that we realize the power of sin, that we fear Him? You know what James 2 says? Turn to James chapter 2. We won't read all of it, but I want you to read verse 18 with me. James chapter 2, verse 18. "But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You have faith in God? Prove it. God said, prove it. You love me? You trust me? You know what my will is? Prove it. How? Obey what He says. Hebrews 5 verse 9 says, He's the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey Him. God has always put a premium on obedience. Show me a time when He hasn't. Show me a time when God ever commanded a partial job. Show me a time that God ever blessed disobedience. Just give me one example. Just give me one example where God gave a commandment. He said, well, you can do it, or you don't have to do it. You know, I don't know about these optional commands that some brethren talk about. I don't know what that is. Somebody show me an optional command. There's nothing optional about God's command. You either do it or you don't. It's just that simple. It's not that tough. Look at Hebrews 11. How did these men demonstrate their trust in God? How did they demonstrate their knowledge of what God wanted? How did they demonstrate they feared God and realized what sin to do? How did they do it? Look at Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah built the ark. By faith, Abraham left his homeland. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. By faith, Abraham left when he was called, for he lived for a city whose builder and maker is God. By faith, they did something. What good does it have faith if you don't put it into practice? What good is it? You know what? It doesn't make us any different than anybody in the denominational world. If we can quote the Bible, if we can point it to the Bible, but we don't exemplify it by the life we live, it does us absolutely no good. And we teach two different lessons. And we will absolutely not be understanding what our will is. You know what the Bible says? In 1 Peter 1, verse 22, it says our souls are purified by obedience. We're told in Romans 6, verse 17, that obedience frees us from sin. We're told in Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9, that He's the author of eternal salvation if we obey Him. We're told in Deuteronomy 6 and Matthew 22, 37 through verse 40, this same passage is quoted by Jesus. To love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Do you love Him that much? If you do, you don't have to tell Him. Let me ask you something. Do you need to wear a bumper sticker and tell people you're a Christian? Do you need to wear an I Jesus first pin? Do you need to get a little lapel pin that says, I love Christ? You don't need any of that. You know how you teach people about God? You know what? You know what the greatest teaching tool that you have is? The Bible? Oh, that's a help. That's a needed help. But you know what the greatest tool is? You know what the greatest advantage to reaching the world is? Your life. You know why? Because they can't stop you from living it. They got to watch it. They may never let you open this up. They may never let you in your home to study the Bible. They may never let you study God's word with them. But you know what? They got to watch you live. They got to watch how you conduct your wife and your husband relationship as a marriage. They watch how you raise your kids. They watch how your kids act. They ask how your kids respect you, how they respect others. They see how you are in the community. What is all that? That's teaching. That's demonstrating your love. That's proving your faith. That's what gets people interested in this thing called salvation. We need to keep his commandments. Let me ask you something. Do you keep his commandments? Well, most of them. That's not what I ask. Do you keep his commandments? You have to answer that. And believe me, my friend, one day you will answer it. And it will only be the right answer on that day. Now, in conclusion tonight, how good is this advice? You think they could prosper if they did this in the promised land? Did they do it? You know the answer to that. You know what God told them? He gave them three basic rules when they went into the promised land. Don't leave the inhabitants in the land. Don't make any covenants and agreements with them. Two, don't intermarry with them, because they will lead you away from God. And three, don't leave the altars, the groves, and the idols up, because they will become a snare and they will lead you away from your God. How many of those things did they do? None. Not of one. They intermarried. Where did their enemies come from? Philistines, the Hittites, the Amorites. Where did that come from? Those are the people they left in the land. They intermarried. They also left the idols in the high places up. What do you think Baal came in at? What do you think Molech came in at? What did all those things come in at? Because they left them in the land. What did God say? If you do, they will lead you away from me. They didn't listen. They didn't listen. Did they prosper? They went into captivity eventually. First Assyrian and then Babylonian. And they were destroyed as God's people. Now let me ask you a question. How are you prospering? You doing any better? Do you fear God? Are you in awe of him? Do you reverence his name and all that he represents? Do you realize who the enemy is? Do you realize what sin does to your life? And do you try to flee it and avoid it at every turn? Or do you try to compromise it a little? What about trust? Do you trust God? Do you totally trust him without any equivocation? Do you trust him? Do you know what the will of God is? Do you know what God expects of you in this life? Do you know what your responsibility is on this earth? Do you know that? And if you don't, whose fault is it? And then last but not least, do you keep his commandments? I want to leave you with this thought. If you shirk this advice, you will fare no better than the men and women that preceded you. No, they didn't inherit the land and it was taken away from them. But our consequence will be much more terrible, because we will be separated from God, not for a little while, but for an eternity. This world's a difficult place. This world's going to do everything in its power to distract you from serving God. It's going to do everything in its power to try to minimize your responsibility to God. But God be thanked, you have a weapon. You have a way to defeat the enemy. You have a way to overtake him. You have a way to beat him at his own game. And all the answers are in this little book called the Bible. Why is it the greatest book that's ever been written? Why is it for the last 150 years been the number one selling book in the world? But you know what? You know what the magazine article told me recently? It said that there is 2.5 Bibles in every home in the United States. Couldn't prove it by me. It might be there, but all it's doing is collecting dust because it's not being opened. Tonight, whether or not you want to prosper in the land that you sojourn in is your decision. I've given you some advice that Moses gave to them, and I believe it's good advice, not because it came from Moses, but because Moses got his advice from God. And if it was good enough for Moses, it's good enough for you. The lesson is yours. I hope that we understand that if we want to prosper in the land, we must obey God. We never want to close the service without giving opportunity to those who are here, not knowing the hearts of anyone here. And me, I really can say this without any qualifying statement. I don't know the religious condition of everybody here. I don't know what your relationship is with God. I don't know whether you're a child of God. I don't know whether you're a child of God, but you wandered out and went back to sin. Whatever your situation is, you know it and God knows it. You have one responsibility. That is to choose who you will serve. Remember what Joshua said in Joshua chapter 24? Choose you this day whom you will serve. Either the lands whose land you dwell in or God who brought you out of Egypt. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Who will you serve tonight? Will you serve God or will you serve yourself? When you leave and go out those doors tonight, you've made your decision. You'll have to live with it. You may have to stand with it in eternity. If you're here and you're not a child of God, what must you do? You must obey the gospel. What does that entail, preacher? Very simply, people make fun of this. They call it five-finger salvation. They call it fundamental religion. You call it whatever you want it. I call it the salvation of your soul. The Bible says, hear the word of God, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It says you must repent. Why must I repent? Because you're guilty of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you're lost? Do you believe that sin has separated you from God? If you believe that, what are you going to do about it? Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please him. But you know the majority of the world says faith is enough. Is it? Is faith enough? Let me ask you. Was faith enough to bring the walls of Jericho down? You know the answer to that. Faith didn't bring it down. When they did what God said, the walls came down. Obedience. Have you obeyed him? Are you willing to repent of your sin? What is repentance? Repentance begins in your mind. It begins in your heart. That intellect within all of us that God gave us to discern between right and wrong, to make decisions in our lives. Do you repent? Change your will that will result in a change of conduct. Are you willing to do that tonight? Acts 17:30 says we all must do it. Then you must confess. Remember the eunuch in Acts chapter 8? After one gospel sermon from the book of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. It says in verse 35 of Acts chapter 8 that he began with that passage and preached to him Jesus. And after one sermon, seeing a body of water, the eunuch asked Philip, see, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? What did he say? If thou believest, thou mayest. And he made the good confession in verse 36. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Are you willing to make that same confession tonight? If you are, we'll bury you in the water grave of baptism. Oh, you people in the Church of Christ, you're always talking about that water. You're always wrapped up in that water salvation. No, we don't believe in water salvation. We don't believe in tadpole salvation. We believe in blood salvation. It is the blood that you come in contact with that takes away your sin. Where do you come in contact with? Is it in your faith? Is it in your repentance? Is it in your confession of Jesus as the Son of God? No. Read Colossians 2:11-12. Read Romans 6:3-4. You come into contact with the blood when you come in contact with the death. Where do you come in contact with the death? In the burial, in the watery grave of baptism. If you don't need the water, you don't need the blood. You've got to have the blood. If you're here and you are a child of God, too many of us believe that after we've done that, we've got a free course. Our reservation in heaven is locked and secured. It's not.